Genesis chapter 3, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 14 through the end of the chapter, verse 24. Last week we started the chapter and we looked at the first several points of our outline that I've entitled, Sin Entered the World. This morning as we stop and think about sin, you know, if I had a raw egg, not in the shell yet, but a raw egg, and this floor wouldn't count because this has got a rug on it, but if we had a cement or a tile floor here and I held the raw egg up here and let go of it, what would happen? It'd go splat on the floor, break open, and make a mess. Now, when you drop an egg on a hard floor like that, the consequences are certain and irreparable. All right? It's certain what's going to happen. If it's raw egg, it's going to break. And it's irreparable. You're not going to be able to put it back together. It's not going to work. And you know, sin is the same way. In many ways, sin is like this, that it is the consequences are certain. There's always going to be things, certain consequences that happen when we sin. And it's irreparable. Humanly speaking, we can't fix our sin. God can, but we can't. And another thing about sin is that there's always going to be punishment involved. God tells us that when we sin, we will answer to Him for it. He is our Creator. We are the created. And He's told us what to do. And when we disobey, there's going to be consequences, and part of the consequences is going to be punishment. Now, last week, we looked at the first three events that explain how sin entered into the world. We looked at the temptation of how Satan, through the snake, tempted Eve. We looked at the fall of how Eve listened to what he had said, and she fell into sin. And the result, we saw the result that was guilt and shame that came upon them. Now, we're going to pick up there, and in verse number 14, we're going to start looking at the punishment. Verse number 14. Verse 14 says, "And the Lord said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. And upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, as we look at this, God does not give any kind of questions to the serpent or to Satan as he's speaking to him. You know, when we look down at in next, we'll see about Eve and Adam. He asks them questions. You know, what did you do? Why did you do that? You know, did you disobey me? He doesn't ask Satan anything. And the reason is because Satan's not teachable. He had already made his choice. He was already condemned to his doom and his eternity because he had rebelled against God already previous to this. And now he's leading others to do the same. And God curses the serpent, which tempted Eve. Now, it talks about the serpent. It talks about Satan. And Satan was working in the serpent, obviously. I don't think that we can blame it on the snake itself, per se, because the snake itself wasn't Satan. He was working in the snake. But at the same time, the Bible calls him the serpent. So whether it was a literal snake of the garden, which I think it probably was, that Satan was working in, or whether Satan just looked like the snake of the garden and was doing the same thing. Either way, God calls it a serpent. All right? And we know the serpent was there that tempted Eve. And God speaks to the serpent and to Satan, and it deals with the situation. And God says one of the things that's going to happen is that from this point on, he was going to crawl on his belly. Now, that makes a big question come into our mind. What did he do before he got the curse? You know, snakes don't have any legs. How do they, you know, what can they do besides crawl on the ground? Well, we don't know. There's a lot of guesses, a lot of possibilities. Some believe that the serpent had legs before the curse, and that God, being the great creator as he was, could also take those legs off and make him crawl on the ground. That's a very good possibility. I mean, creation had just happened not long before this, and it's no problem for God to just say, all right, no more legs on you snakes, and take the legs off. That's a possibility. I don't know. But whatever it was, and whatever the situation was, from this point on, he was going to have to crawl on his belly. And I like what Henry Morris adds to this to help us to think through these things. He says, as a perpetual reminder to man, the instrument of his fall and the final destruction of Satan himself, whatever may have been its beauty and posture, speaking of the snake, his beauty and posture before, it would henceforth glide on its belly and be the object of dread and loathing by all. So whatever the snake was before, and nobody knows, and it's just a bunch of guessing, and you know, we could all guess, and we could all have our own ideas, but we don't know. We weren't there. We don't know what it was. But from that point on, the snake would be crawling on its belly. And God said that it would crawl on its belly and eat the dust of the earth. Now, when we speak of the eating the dust of the earth, you know, I've never seen snakes go around and take a chomp of the dirt and swallow it down. Perhaps he's talking about the fact that there's, you know, being right on the ground, there's always dust and dirt amongst the things that they're eating. Also, we find over in the book of Micah, chapter 7 and verse 17, is speaking of snakes, and it says, they shall lick the dust like a serpent. To lick the dust like a serpent. And so, serpents are on the ground, they're right in with the dust and the dirt, and eating their food amongst the dust and the dirt in the ground, and so he's eating the dust and the dirt. So God says that's where he's going to be. He's going to crawl on his belly, he's going to have to eat the dust and the dirt of the ground. Then, we see in verse number 15, and I believe here that in verse 15, God's addressing it to Satan himself. And again, as I said, Satan is called the serpent, and so I don't think, in other words, what I'm saying is, I don't think God was blaming the little garter snakes that, you know, crawl around the field. All right, or any of the other snakes that crawl around the field. I don't think that's what he's dealing with. He's dealing with Satan, the serpent that deceived Eve. Now, verse number 15, it says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman." All right, now, as we look at this, he talks about enmity. Enmity means hostility, or they would become enemies. He says there's going to be hostility between Satan, you, and the woman. And between your seed and her seed. Now, what was he talking about? Well, most people believe that this is the first prophecy in the Bible of the Messiah. A time when there would be of the seed of woman that would come to provide salvation. And it says here that the serpent would bruise the seed's head. All right, the woman's seed would have his head. Let me read that again. I got that mistaken. All right, and between thee and thy seed, and it shall bruise thy head. All right, so the seed would bruise his head, and thou shalt bruise the seed's heel. All right, now, when you think about a wound, I mean, if none of us like to get hurt, but if someone was going to hit you, would you rather get hit on the head or on the foot? I mean, I think all of us would be smart enough to figure, well, I'll take it on the foot. Don't give it to me in the head. All right? Because the head is far more vulnerable. And here he speaks of the head and the foot and how that Satan would bruise the seed's heel or the foot. Referring to, probably, I believe, the Messiah. Jesus Christ was bruised on the cross. One of the things literally he had that bruised his heels when they drove the spike through his feet and nailed it to the cross. And he did die on the cross, but it wasn't fatal in the sense that, yes, he did die, but he rose again. It wasn't final, I should say. It was fatal, but not final. Whereas with Satan, God will bruise his head. There's a day coming, he's doomed, he's done. Even already at the cross, Christ has crushed Satan, and he's just waiting to take victory over him. Satan is a defeated foe, but he's very alive and active yet. But the day's coming when God's going to put him in his place. He's going to spend eternity in the lake of fire, separated from God, and no longer able to cause problems in our world. But I believe, and most Bible teachers would say the same, and that this is dealing with that. Charles Spurgeon made these comments, and he says, "Our Lord Jesus Christ has had his heel bruised, and he suffered in the bruising of his heel. But he has broken the head of the dragon. He has crushed the power of evil. He has put his potent foot upon the old serpent's head." So, same thing I just described for you, but in another man's words, of what I believe is being predicted here. Now, even at this very start of man's existence in the sin-cursed world, God announced ultimate victory. You know, that's important for us to see. God, you know, when sin came into the world, God didn't say, "Oh, no, my whole plan is shot. Now, what am I going to do?" Now, God didn't do that. God's all wise. God knows all things. And he already knew there was a plan for victory. And that plan for victory was that He would send His Son to die on the cross, to pay the debt of our sin, and Satan would be crushed, and Christ would set us free if we'll believe on Him. And so there was already a plan for victory right there at the very onset of this sin-cursed world. So we see this curse on Satan and on the serpent. Secondly, notice the curse on the woman. Verse 16. Unto the woman He said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, He pronounced two judgments or punishments on the woman. The first one was sorrow and childbearing, and that would greatly increase. Now, while salvation would come through the birth of a child, it would not be a painless process. Now, as we think about this, what He just said to her, He said that He would multiply greatly her sorrow and her conception. Now, the word sorrow there is a word that means toil, labor, or pain. So it's talking about pain. And as we see this, the phrases that are used here, when it talks about thy sorrow and thy conception, it appears that these words are talking about the same thing. It's talking about just an expression to describe childbearing, all the process of childbearing. And as a result, He says here that there would be an increased pain in childbearing. Now, evidently, there would have been a little bit of pain for a woman to bear a child if they hadn't fallen. But it must have been very minor because He said He would greatly increase it. You can't increase something that doesn't already exist. So there would have been some little bit of pain there for her to bear children, but not like it was afterwards. He said afterwards there's going to be great pain. And all of you mothers can sympathize and understand that. You've gone through that. And us men, we just hear stories about it, but don't really understand what it was like. All right? So there was the pain of childbearing that was part of her curse. Then it goes on and it says that thy desire shall be to thy husband and he shall rule over thee. Now, there are numerous interpretations of what this means. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not 100% positive what I believe is right. Because it is a difficult statement that is made here, and it's not clear what it's talking about. Because the word desire there, it doesn't tell us what the desire was about. For example, one view says that God placed within the woman a desire to follow her husband's leadership. Because Eve was deceived by Satan and led her husband into sin, she would now have an instinctive desire to follow her husband, and in addition, God would have her husband rule over her, and she must now subject to his authority, the authority of her husband, and follow his leadership. Now, whether the desire was a desire to follow her husband or not, I don't know. My personal feeling about that view is that I don't see a great deal of, in our world of feminism, we don't see a lot of women that are just saying, I get this great desire to follow my husband. No, it's usually the other way around. So I'm not so sure this is the right interpretation, but that is one interpretation. Another interpretation that is kind of the opposite is that the woman now has a desire to rule her husband, but God gave her husband the rule over her. And, you know, this fits more of what we see in our world, that the woman has a desire to rule her husband instead of her submitting to the husband. So perhaps this is the interpretation. This seems to fit a parallel. If you look over in chapter 4 and verse number 7, almost the exact same phrases are used to describe a conflict between Cain and Abel. Chapter 4 and verse number 7, it says, if thou dost well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou, God's talking to Cain, and if thou dost not well, sin lieth at the door, and thou shalt, and unto thee shall be his desire. Abel's desire shall be unto thee, and thou shalt rule over him. Almost the same phrases here, and it seems to be in this context talking about how the one will desire to control you, but you will overpower and control them. That's kind of what that sounds like there. Same phrases that are used here about Adam and Eve. So because of that, there's those that use this as a strong argument saying, well, that's what it's talking about. And it's possible. That's a pretty good possibility. I think that is a viable possibility. But then we find a third suggestion is that in the context, you read through it, and just as you read it, it says that he would multiply her sorrow and conception, and in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire should be to the husband, and he shall rule over thee. There are those that suggest that because of the pain of childbearing, that the woman's going to say, I don't think I want this. I don't think that's a good idea. I'm going to avoid that. And so her desire is to avoid conception. And yet her husband will rule over her, and God will continue to procreate the world. Because her husband will rule over her, and they will have the intimate times together. So, I don't know. But God also said that he would give her a desire for intimacy. Because she would be wanting to get away from the pain, she would have a desire for intimacy, and that God would give her husband also that strong desire for it as well. So that's a possibility. I think there's some good possibilities there that because of her wanting to avoid pain, God gave her, as part of her punishment, a desire for intimacy with her husband. And that her husband would have a desire for overruling intimacy with her as well to make sure that procreation continued on and that the world did procreate as God planned. No matter what of these views we look at, we know one thing is that her desire was part of the punishment. All right? It wasn't something good. It was part of the punishment. God gave her a new desire she didn't have before the fall. So we know that much. Now, it does not imply here that women are inferior to men. You know, a lot of women look at this passage and say, God's just against women. No, that's not it at all. God's not saying that the woman is inferior at all. God's simply placing man in charge of the home and making man accountable. You know, sometimes women say, that's not fair. Well, you know, in reality, it'd make more sense for men to say, that's not fair. I've got to have all the responsibility. I've got to take all the accountability. You know, really, the man gets the bad rap in this one in a lot of ways because as men, we are accountable to God for how we care for our wife and our children. We're accountable to God. God holds us accountable for our home. He holds us accountable for whether the home is a happy home or a sad home, whether our marriage is a good marriage or a bad marriage. God holds us men accountable for that. We've got a big accountability. And so God has placed us there. And so God is not in any way saying women aren't important or women are less than men. That's not it at all. God just said somebody's got to lead. And I've determined that the man's going to lead and he's going to be accountable and the woman is going to submit to him and follow his leadership so that they can have a happy home. And you know, as you look in a home, every home where the man leads in God's way. Now, how is a man supposed to lead? Well, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 tells us. It says there that husband, to love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, you don't see anything in there about dictator. You see in there everything about a loving leader. God said that husbands are to lovingly lead their wife. Lovingly lead her spiritually. Lovingly lead her financially. Lovingly lead her in their domestic environment. Lovingly lead her in every area of her life so that she can become more of what God wants her to be. You know, Christ, he loved the church and gave himself for it. He sacrificed himself for us, that we might have eternal life. And God says, as a husband, he is to love his wife to the point of sacrifice. That means giving up some of our hobbies and some of our favorite things and some of our things that we want. Instead of living a selfish life, it's living a selfless life to provide for our wife and our family. There's a huge responsibility here. And there's a huge accountability to God. I will give account to God for my wife and my children. Because it's my responsibility. And every one of you husbands here today will give account to God for your wife and your family because you are accountable to God. Because God said that's the way it's going to be. And it all started here in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. And those who rebel against God's instruction are doing exactly what Satan desires. You know, if a woman rebels against God's desire and says, I'm not going to have children, I'm not going to do that, that's no, God said that's what you're supposed to have. Rebellion against it is falling right into Satan's plan. Or if a wife says, I'm not going to submit to him, I'm not going to submit to him, he doesn't know what he's doing, I'm going to leave this home. And some women are like that. If that happens, you're falling right into Satan's pattern, right into exactly what Satan wanted you to do, because it's exactly opposite of what God said to do. And if the husband doesn't take the leadership in his home, he too is falling right into Satan's pattern and pleasing Satan instead of pleasing God. Because God said the way it's going to be from this point on is that the man is going to lead, the woman is to follow submissively, and that the woman is to have children, and she's going to have pain in her childbearing, and then he tells the husband what he's going to have to do, and we're going to look at that in a few moments. So, this is God's plan. Now, it wouldn't have had to been that way, but sin entered into the world. And when sin entered into the world, things changed. Now we live in a sin-cursed world. And we can't change that. And rebelling against it isn't going to change it. We've got to accept it. We live in a sin-cursed world, and we've got to live with the consequences of that. So we look thirdly, at the punishment of man. How did God punish man? Verse number 17. Now to Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. And of the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Now, what is God teaching us here? He's teaching us what he expects out of man. One of the commentators named Bob Duffenoff said, just as Eve's punishment related to the center of her life, so is the case with Adam. He had been placed in the garden. Now he will have to earn his living from the ground by the sweat of his brow. Now, God touched the area most sensitive to the woman's life. Her childbearing capabilities and her relationship with her husband. Now, God touches the center of man's life. Man was to work in the garden. He was to till the garden. Now God says, man, you're going to have problems with your part in life because of your sin against me. Now, God cursed the ground because of Adam's sin, and the ground would now produce thorns and thistles. This is the origin of all the weeds and the disease and the problems and pests that we have in our gardens and in our world around us. They're all a result of Adam and Eve's sin. All a result of what God is trying to show us here, that God said, you're going to have problems now because you've sinned against me. Now, he would eat of the herb of the field rather than of the abundance of Eden. Well, I thought that's pretty interesting. So I was reading through that, studying it this week. I thought, wow, look at that. God said, now you're going to have to eat of the herb of the field. Before he said you can eat of the abundance of the garden. God had bloomed the garden and made a beautiful garden for him. So it wasn't much work at all. Now he had to eat of the herb of the field. He had to go out in the field and work for it. And it wasn't the lush garden anymore. It was not the Garden of Eden paradise that he had before. Now it is hard work. Now he's going to have to go out there and sweat. And he's going to have sorrow in it. And God adds the sorrow to horticulture. You know, the woman's sorrow was the sorrow in childbearing, but the man's sorrow is the sorrow of having to go out and work in the field, and it's hot and sweaty and back-breaking work to be able to get enough food to raise for his family. Now, this is the curse against man. And so every one of us men, we're stuck in a world where God expects us to work. God expects us to work to provide for our family and to meet their needs. And to be able to provide for them. And a lot of times it's not easy. It's hard work. Some jobs are a little easier than other jobs, but they all are jobs. And they take time. They make us tired. And they make us sweat many times. And it's not easy. And God says that is part of the curse. And he said that from from the ground thou shalt eat, and then from the dust you return. There at the end of verse number 19, for out of it thou wast taken, and for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. So it's going to be a lot of hard work. And we see that in our life today. Both with the women and with the men, there's the curse of sin upon us. For the women, there's the struggles and pain of childbearing. And there's the difficulty of submitting to their husband and being all that God wants them to be as a wife under their husband. That's a difficult situation. But men has also got the difficult situation of being the leader, to be able to lead lovingly and to provide for his family and meet their physical needs and their financial needs and to provide. And it's a difficult thing. Life is not easy. And the reason life is not easy is because of sin. Adam and Eve sinned against God, and God said there's got to be punishment for sin. Got to be punishment for sin. And you know, the same is true in our lives today. We cannot sin against God and think that somehow we're not going to have to pay for it. There will be consequences for our sin. Just like dropping the egg, there will be consequences. You can make all kinds of excuses and say, yeah, but it doesn't apply to me, or I'm exempt, or I think whatever you make excuses for, if you've sinned against God, you will have to pay for it. There's going to be punishment for it. Now, we have the blessedness of being able to come to Christ and have our sins forgiven. And that is a wonderful truth. And even after trusting Christ our Savior, Christians still, many times, stumble and fall. We do things we shouldn't do. We get upset. We get angry. We say things we shouldn't say. We think things we shouldn't think. And God has made provision, again, through the blood of Christ. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that was written to Christians to help us so that when we stumble and fall, we can get back up and get right with God. See, what is God telling us here? He's saying, I don't want anyone to have to live in life with the guilt and the responsibility of sin that is not confessed. You don't have to have unconfessed sin in your life. If you're not saved yet, you can trust Christ as your Savior, and He will save you and forgive you and cleanse you and wash you clean. You don't have to live the rest of your life with guilt and die and go to hell. You don't have to do that. And if you know Christ your Savior, you don't have to live with guilt. You can come to Christ and ask Him for forgiveness and cleansing, and He promises He will. Wonderful truth. And so God makes that provision for us. And as we see the end of the chapter, you know, there's different ways that people have looked at this, but I believe that God is telling us here, He's given us a picture of His forgiveness and grace in the end of the chapter. And let me explain what I mean by that. Verse number 20, this might come to us as a surprise to you, but notice what happens here in verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Now, what do you learn from that? Up to this point, she was called the woman. When God created her, Adam says, I'll call her woman. She's just like me. She came from me. She's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She was woman. And now He calls her Eve. Evidently, up to this point, she didn't have the name Eve. He had Adam and woman. Now we got Adam and Eve. Why did He call her Eve? Because she would be the mother of all living. It's as though Adam's looking at this and saying, I believe you, God. I believe you. You've cursed us, yes, but you will give us a child. You will give us seed. She will be the mother of all living, and our seed will somehow, someday, provide a way of cleansing. And it's as though God, He's turned to God and said, God, I believe you that will happen, just like you said. And I'm going to name my woman Eve, the mother of all living, because of my faith in you, God. And I see here God's grace. Again, a commentator says, He accepted His guilt and punishment, but focused on the promise of God that through the offspring of the woman, the Savior would come. Eve's salvation, and ours as well, would come through her submission to her husband and through her bearing of children. And Eve accepted that, and Adam believed that. And as a result, he named his woman Eve to always remind him, You're the mother of all living. You're the mother of all living. And a wonderful reminder to her and to him of God's promise of what God would do. But then we find something else that is very symbolic of God's mercy as well. Verse number 21. And unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. God graciously provided clothing to cover their nakedness, shame, and loss of perfection. They had tried to cover themselves up with their fig leaves, and God says that's not good enough. Fig leaves won't do the job. And God gave them what kind of coats? What was it made of? What's it say? Coats of what? Skins. Where do skins come from? Animals. God had sacrificed an animal in order to provide them with clothing to cover their shame and nakedness. Now, I think we can see something from this that gives us a picture. God is picturing for us, I believe, the shedding of blood to cover our sin. They had sinned against God and had lost their perfection. They were now naked before God and before each other. And God shed the blood of an animal to make clothing for them, to provide them clothing to cover their nakedness and shame and their loss of perfection. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ would shed His blood to provide redemption for us. The book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse number 8, says that unto her, speaking of the believers in the Lord, unto her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. See, God clothes a believer in His righteousness. But it is only through the blood of Christ. We read in Hebrews chapter 9 that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so there had to be the shedding of blood to cover our sins, to take care of our sins, so that we could be clothed in God's righteousness. And we see a picture of that here, of how God sheds the blood of animals to give them coats of skin, to cover their nakedness and their imperfection before God. But then we find another example of God's mercy and grace in the last three verses of the chapter, beginning with verse number 22. And unto Adam also, and to his wife, the Lord... Oh, sorry, that's 21. 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And he drove out the man, and he placed him in the east of the garden of Eden, cherubim and flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, what takes place here? You know, you could look at this and say, well, this is more part of the punishment. God kicked him out of the garden and wouldn't let him go back in. But no, read it carefully. Why did he kick them out of the garden? Why did he force them to leave? Well, obviously it was because they had sinned, but what was the purpose behind it? What was God's motive behind it? It was to protect them from eating the tree of life. Now, why wouldn't they want to eat the tree of life? Because they're now sinners. And to eat a tree that would give them eternal life in their sinful state would doom them for eternity. And God says, I don't want you to do that. I'm going to keep you from eating of that tree now because I don't want you to be doomed eternally. I want you to stay away from that tree now. And you know, we don't see this literal tree ever mentioned again until the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. Well, it's mentioned four times in Proverbs, but they're all symbolic there. It's just talking about something good, calling it a tree of life. But the actual tree of life that they were to be able to eat off of is not mentioned again until the end of the Bible. In the eternal state, when we who know Christ as our Savior will be with God in the new Jerusalem and the new eternity that He has prepared for us, and there will be the tree of life for us to eat and eat of that tree of life forever. Now, as far as the significance of that tree of life and exactly what the tree of life did or could do, there's all kinds of debates on that because God doesn't tell us a whole lot about it. But He does tell us here that God says, I don't want you to eat of that tree of life and live forever in your sinfulness. Therefore, you're expelled from the garden. You're kicked out of the garden. And he drove them from the garden so that they would not be able to eat of that. And then he placed cherubim. Now, cherubim are, just on Wednesday nights, we just finished up a study on angels. There's several different kinds of angels. A lot of people think angels have wings. You know, they see all these pictures of angels' wings. You realize in the Bible, angels don't have wings. The only angels that had wings were the cherubims and the seraphim. And there were some unique angels. And most of the angels, you read every time you see an angel come and appear before men, what did he appear like? Just like an ordinary person. And they thought it was another man until he did some kind of a miracle. They said, "Ooh, this must be God or an angel or something." They didn't know. He looked just like a man. So, but the cherubim and seraphim had wings. Now, these cherubim, God put them in the garden with a flaming sword to protect the tree of life. So no one could come near that tree of life again. And he protected it. Now, that was all wiped out and destroyed during the flood. Or if God did something else to it before then, but there's it's not around anymore. But God will bring that tree of life back to its place of prominence in the future eternal state, when we get to be with Him in glory. And so, as we think about these things we've looked at here today, because God is holy, He must punish sin. You know, as parents that do not believe in punishing their children, you know what they're actually doing? They're actually encouraging their children to go to hell. They're actually encouraging their children to go to hell. Because God says in the book of Proverbs that chastening will deliver them from hell. But not only that, but a child that doesn't understand punishment and discipline, and you go to him and say, "You need to trust Jesus, your Savior, or God will punish you." Say, "Punish? What are you talking about? I get away with everything. I can get away with it. If I can get away with a mom and dad, I get away with a school, I get away with everywhere else, I'll get away with God too. I'm not afraid of God." And that is the typical attitude of many children because they've never been disciplined. They've never had to face discipline and punishment. Very, very sad. The best thing you can do for your children is to teach them the importance of obedience. Obedience right now, because if you don't, you're going to have consequences for it. That'll help them. But God says all sin, because He is holy, all sin has consequences and He must punish sin. That was true in the Garden of Eden. It's true today. It has not changed and it will not change. If we do not obey, God will suffer the consequences. If we have all sinned against God, there's no question about that. There's not a one of us that can say, "Count me out. I've not sinned. I've never done anything wrong." I've met a few people like that that have argued with me and said, "Now listen, don't call me a sinner. I've never done anything bad." But, you know, every one of us deep down inside know we have done lots of things wrong. Lots of things wrong. And as a result, we're sinners. We stand before God, accountable to God. And we are born of the seed of the woman, and because of that, we're sinners. But we can be grateful and thankful that God provided the seed of the woman, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, years and years afterwards, who came to this earth, lived a perfect life, being God in the flesh, died upon the cross, and rose again from the dead to pay the debt of my sin and the debt of your sin. That is a wonderful truth. And now He offers it to us as His gift. And if we will place our faith in Him, we can have eternal life and be washed clean. But you know, many people depend on their good works. They depend on religion. They depend on their kind character to try to get them into heaven. Folks, it won't work. It just won't work. You will never get to heaven by being good. You'll never get to heaven by being religious. You'll never get to heaven because your parents were religious. You'll never get to heaven by anything but the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing. And once we've come to Christ, as I mentioned a few moments ago, God offers us His cleansing. He offers it to me. He's offered it to you. And we don't have to live through life with guilt and shame. We can come to Him and say, "God, I miserably failed." You know what we need to do? If we're going to stay close to God and right with God, it doesn't need to be something we do every 6 months where we have a big time of revival in our hearts. We need to get on our knees before God every single morning and look up into the face of God and say, "God, would you please reveal to me anything that I've done in the last 24 hours that was displeasing to you? Any attitude I had that was wrong. Any thought that I had was wrong. Any mouth word that I said that was wrong. Any unkind thing. Anything that I've done at all that is displeasing to you, would you reveal it to me? And then when he does, and he will, then you need to say, God, you're right. I was wrong. I was wrong. Would you please forgive me? If we argue with God and say, well, God, that wasn't that bad, you'll never get cleansing. But as soon as you come to God and say, God, you're right, I was wrong. Please forgive me. He said he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wonderful truth. It offers to all. So this morning, as we end this section that is a negative section in the Bible, the judgment of sin because Adam and Eve failed to do right, we end it with God's mercy and God's grace. And God tells us all, there's hope yet. You're not doomed if you won't reject me. But if you reject me, you'll pay for your own sin. And so this morning, you know, I can't see into your hearts. All of you are religious, you wouldn't be here. But religion's not going to get you to heaven. And some of you, you know, maybe there's a time that you thought that you maybe believed on Christ. But deep down inside, there's no evidence, and you know there's no evidence. You know, the worst thing you can possibly do is ignore it and say, well, I'm not going to admit that I might not be saved and going to heaven because what would everybody think? You know, what difference does it make what anybody thinks when you stand before God and he says, depart from me, I never knew you, into the lake of fire? You're not going to be the least bit concerned what anybody thought back in life. But it'll be too late then. So don't let Satan deceive you into thinking that it's too embarrassing to get saved or too embarrassing to make sure I'm saved. I'm not going to do that. No way. I'll just depend on whatever I did when I was a kid and it'll be all right and I'll be fine. Don't be foolish. If you are in doubt of your salvation or if there's not evidence in your life that you're truly saved, you need to get saved. Because without it, there will be punishment. And if you know Christ your Savior this morning, if there's sin in your life, and you know it, you need to get it right with God. You know, if you haven't had the right attitude, or you haven't had the right words come out of your mouth, or there's been things that you haven't dealt with in your life, and we all have to deal with this. But the wonderful thing is that God offers His cleansing. But scores of Christians go through life with sin in their life that is unconfessed because they're too proud to humble themselves and say, God, I was wrong. Would you please forgive me? And they will stand before God and God will deal with their sin when they get to heaven. They won't lose their salvation if they're truly saved. But they're going to lose the rewards and they're going to lose the praise of God and be rebuked by God Almighty for not getting their sin right. What a foolish thing to do. So this morning, as you look into your heart, whatever your need might be, if your need is to make sure you're saved, get it settled today. That's the wise, smart thing to do. And people will rejoice. They won't laugh at you. They'll rejoice. And if you need to get right with God and get things out of your life that shouldn't be there, the right thing to do is admit it to God and get it right and get back in rejoicing with God again. And all.